Most all of us enjoy good mystery, whether you like to read an Agatha Christie or watch Hercule Poirot or maybe Sherlock Holmes solve whatever the problem is. We follow along with excitement, and then when finally the murderer is revealed and the secret unveiled, we all sit and go, "Oh, I should have seen it coming." We hope to solve it ourselves. We enjoy a mystery. And the Scripture speaks of mystery. The Apostle, in writing to the Ephesians in the third chapter, where we're coming this morning, speaks to us of the mysteries of God revealed to him, an Apostle, revelation of that which, although hinted at in the past, is now only in the New Testament, in the work of the apostles and prophets, been fully realized. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 3, the first six verses. And before we do that, let's pray together. God, our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we come with wonder and awe before one whose mind is beyond our comprehension, whose ways are far past our finding out. Yet we come with confidence. For Father, in the Scriptures, you have revealed yourself. In the pages of the Bible, you have spoken to us of who you are and what you have done. And then you've promised that these divine words will be made known to us through the work of your Spirit. So let that Spirit work in us this morning. Let him push aside those things that would interfere and distract, and let him teach us. Make us willing pupils. Father, those whose hearts are softened by his touch, prepared for the planting of the seed of the word, that we might bring forth much fruit to the glory and honor of your Son Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we ask. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Paul has written us two chapters of deep theological truth, and now it's as if he pauses to introduce himself to his readers. He wants to explain to them, to us, his unique personal role in fulfilling God's purpose for Gentiles like them and like you and me. Paul has painted a vivid portrait for us, a contrast between the double alienation for those who are Gentiles, alienated from God and alienated from each other, from Israel as well. Those before Christ who knew nothing but alienation have now been doubly reconciled through Christ. Christ has demolished the barriers that separate men from other men and all men from God. Christ is now creating, Paul's told us, a new single humanity. One made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It is multicultural and multiracial and even multigenerational and multi-century and millennial. Christ is building a church. He is also building a family that God loves and a temple in which God lives. Now, you've got to picture yourself in that first century. You have got to understand, as you read these words, the great divide that existed between Jew and Gentile. The great barriers that had been put up on both parts. The hatred that went back and forth. And to hear these words of the apostle, a Jew himself, his Gentile readers must have been filled with joyful amazement. When they heard the announcement of the gospel of peace and the breaking down of barriers and the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, they would have rejoiced. And so ought you and I to rejoice. The good news of the gospel ought to fill us all up with joy at what God has done. And Paul calls us to look at this ministry that he has. He speaks of himself first as a prisoner, and we've noted that already. These are, after all, called the prison epistles, written as Paul is kept in under arrest in Rome. But as Paul speaks of his life as a prisoner, he also reminds us of a ministry reviled. He turns his attention away from themselves. They're rejoicing in this wonderful salvation that is theirs. And Paul says, well, I need you to know something about me here that's important if you're going to understand what God has done for you. I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, humanly speaking, he was a prisoner of Nero in Rome, but he understands something about what it means to be under the control of a sovereign God. You remember what had happened, briefly. Paul had been arrested for causing a disturbance in the temple in Jerusalem, and after a series of imprisonments and hearings, he had made an appeal to be heard by the emperor himself, shipped off to Rome, and there kept under house arrest until such a time as his case could be brought before the emperor. Paul never thinks in those purely human terms. He could have given you an account of every day, probably, of that travel and trip and imprisonment. But that's not what he's thinking about, for he believes that God is sovereign over all of the circumstances of life. So he is literally a prisoner of Christ, a prisoner in the Lord, convinced that the whole of his life, including the confinement, is under the lordship of Christ. And he says also that it is for the sake of you Gentiles that he is Jesus Christ's prisoner. And that's factually correct. Remember that he was in Jerusalem, and Luke tells us in the book of Acts that along with Paul were some Gentile converts. One, Trophimus, who himself was from the city of Ephesus. He probably was known to the readers, and although Paul doesn't mention his name here, he is certainly understood between the lines. Trophimus had been seen in the company of Paul through the city by other Jews who also came from Asia Minor, from the area of Ephesus. They may have heard Paul preach in the past in their own hometown, for all we know. They may well have known Trophimus, but they saw them in the city, which was a disdainful thing, even though Jerusalem was quite a cosmopolitan city in the first century. And so when they saw the apostle later in the temple, they drew an assumption that was incorrect, that Paul had brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple to worship. And there was a great riot. You remember it from Acts chapters 21 and 22? The riot goes on. Paul looks like he's going to die, but he's rescued by the Romans, who sweep him away and begin to take him under arrest up into the tower of Antonia. And as Paul asks to make a public defense of himself there on the steps, the centurion allows him to speak to the crowd. And as he speaks, he tells them about Jesus. And they become stirred, but when he tells them that Christ had commissioned him to preach the good news of the gospel to Gentiles, the riot erupts once again. They're so outraged that they call for his death. Luke writes this, that the Jews were stirred because of his reputation for teaching men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple. Their accusation against Paul, you're opposed to everything we believe, because you want to offer what we hold dearest to those who are Gentiles by birth. So as this opposition increases, Paul is swept away in his arrest, and this long process begins. But what we see is that Paul's vision for this new undivided humanity is what causes him to be imprisoned. It was for the sake of the Gentiles that Paul finds himself in Rome, and it was for their sake that he writes to them. He believed that Gentiles should have the same access to God that Jews did. Now, there's something to be noted here, not just the truth that we're going to unwrap a little more in a moment, but notice Paul's perspective about his situation. Our perspective is always important. How we view and react to things is critical. And how we view and react to circumstance is actually more important than the circumstances themselves. Now, if all we can see is our immediate situation, then we've allowed our circumstances to control us. We feel good when our circumstances are good, but we feel miserable when things don't go as we'd wish. Had Paul been able to see only his circumstances, I think he would have quickly given up his ministry. Had he thought that his life was ultimately in the hands of his persecutors, his jailers, his guards, or even the Roman government, he would have long since given up in despair. But Paul's perspective was a divine perspective. He lived with total trust in God's purposes. It was not that he himself knew his future or fully understood the divine will behind his problems. Paul did not have a foresight into the future so that he could get up in the morning and already have his daytimer filled out, knowing everything that was going to happen. We ought not to think of Paul confident and sure and quiet in spirit because he already knew it all. He was just like you and me. Got up in the morning and had to brush his teeth, put on his pants one leg at a time, or at least his robe. And he had to go about his life seeking God's will and leading, believing and trusting that God would, no matter what the circumstances, care for him and take care of him. He could trust God, because he knew that his future, whatever persecution or affliction might come, every aspect of his life was in God's hands. Now, despite the fact that Paul is an apostle, despite the fact that he tells us in a moment that he has had special revelation from God, we find the apostle living by faith and not by sight, just as we are called to live. He knew not because of what he could see, but because of the Lord's own word, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's why you and I, as believers, are called to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. James writes, we know that these trials produce faith, and that faith produces endurance, and that endurance produces hope, and that hope perfection. In other words, it is through all of these things, what we call suffering and trial and testing, that God is at work to make us to be the very people that he wants us to be. We have that confidence the same as the apostle, and we ought to live by faith. Paul knew, as he writes to the Philippians, that his circumstance had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that his imprisonment in the cause of Christ had become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of his imprisonment, had far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul knew that his ministry was reviled, that it was not accepted by the Jews. They hated what he had to say. But Paul knew that he was a prisoner because it was God's will, that he was a prisoner for Jesus Christ and for the sake of the Gentiles. And he took confidence in that. He had a quiet spirit and an assurance that you and I ought to seek to cultivate in our own lives in the midst of harsh circumstance, whether it's health issues or whether it's family issues or work issues, or whether our concern and burden is for the whole world. Some of us walk around with that on our shoulders every day, don't we? We need to come with that confidence that no matter what goes on around us, that God is in control. Our perspective ought to be that God is at work and that we're part of what he's doing, part of his purpose. And with that, we take great hope and joy. Well, here is a prisoner with a ministry reviled. Now Paul turns and speaks to us of a privilege, of a mystery revealed. Apparently, again, Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians, and it's at this point he stops in mid-sentence and has a brief excursus. I say brief, but it goes on to verse 14, where he picks up the prayer again. Paul is writing a letter, yet has to stop here for a moment. He thinks of something else that he must tell them again, to make sure that they understand something about him. he wants to speak to them of the privilege that he has of having received a certain revelation. A revelation that has allowed him to know something long hidden and that has been now revealed to them. And that's the second privilege we'll look at next time. A privilege of a certain responsibility, a commission to make that mystery known. These gifts, the knowledge and the responsibility, are gifts of grace. The mystery has become a ministry that has been entrusted to him. And once he has received this special revelation from God, he is under obligation to make it known. But we're just going to look at this privilege this morning. And to do that, we need to understand the word mystery. The way it is used in English and the way that I introduced the sermon is not quite what it means for Paul and for those who read in the New Testament. For us, a mystery is something that is dark or obscure, something that is a secret, something that is puzzling us. It is inexplicable, it is even incomprehensible. And we see the gleam in Hercule's eye as he holds back from us the clue that solves the mystery. And we're annoyed. We want to hit him because we want him to tell us so that we'll know, so that we too will participate in the mystery. But the Greek word, however, is a little different. Although it is still a secret, it's not something that's closely guarded. It is something that is known. Now, originally, the Greek word was used to refer to the secret teachings of some of the pagan religions. The people in mass might worship one of the ancient pagan gods, but there was always a cadre of priests, those a little bit closer in to the center of things, who had special knowledge. And you might aspire to know that special knowledge, but unless you were part of that group, that knowledge was kept from you. And there might even be a smaller, more intimate group yet with even more special knowledge that they kept secret. So the mystery religions are spoken of. Those that had some vague idea out here for the populace, but then had some special unrevealed mysteries that were kept just for the chosen few. But that's not the way it is with Christianity. There are no secret mysteries known to John and me that we keep from the elders. The elders aren't meeting on Tuesday nights once a month to share together some special spiritual insight and truth that's just for them because they're elders. We are called to be the body of Christ. We are not to set up those who are the spiritually elite. Some may be more mature in their faith. Some may be farther along in their walk with Christ. But there are no mysteries to be kept from one another. Mysteries are instead, in the New Testament, are truths that have been beyond human discovery until God reveals them. They are things that we are not able to understand on our own without the work of God's Spirit. But once revealed, they become the possession of the whole church. Hidden from human knowledge, until disclosed by the revelation of God. And that's why Paul says in verse 3 that this is a secret made known to me by revelation. The gospel is a gospel of revelation. The Bible is a revelation of God himself, where he reveals who he is, that he is a mighty, powerful, holy God who hates sin, but one who in Jesus Christ has saved us for himself. And this is what the Bible's purpose is, to reveal God to us. And this revelation is to extend to all who put their faith and trust in Christ. But as we saw last time, the foundation of this revelation, those to whom it is first revealed, are the apostles and the prophets. The apostles, again, being those who were with Christ, who were witnesses to his resurrection, who were connected directly to Christ in his earthly ministry. And prophets were those who received special word from God that helped to illumine the truth that had been given, that helped the people to understand how they were to put the truth of the gospel into practice in their life, in their world. They were unique offices of the first century, offices that do not continue, offices that have ended because, as we saw the last time, the Scripture is complete. Having given us the revelation of the Scripture, there is no more need for apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation. They laid out the parameters of our faith. Men like the Apostle Paul, who had a unique call to go to the Gentiles, were not unique in the receiving of revelation. What are the names on some of the other books of the New Testament? Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Peter and James and Jude. And we know that there were others who too received revelation from God, which they wrote down and preserved for you and me. There is a uniqueness, as I've said, to the apostolic office. There are no more apostles and prophets. The foundation, once is laid, cannot be dismantled or changed or added to. Men whose role cannot be repeated, apostles. But there's also a uniqueness to Christian truth. The truth that's contained in the Scripture is not mere ordinary knowledge. It's not just the musings of men long dead. It is not just the experiences of things that we've tried and have worked for us, so we hope that they'll work for you. It's not just history scribbled down to entertain us, but rather these are the very words of God. And as God's words, given by the work of His Spirit to holy men of old, as Peter writes, they're not to be understood unaided by human wisdom and intellect. The smartest, most brilliant person who has ever lived cannot understand the Scriptures without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because they're given by God's Spirit and preserved by His Spirit, they need to be taught by God's Spirit. That's why we pray before we read the Scripture and open the Scriptures each Sunday. That's why when you open the Scripture at home, you ought to pray first and say, Lord, I'm coming to hear Your words. I need Your Spirit to help me understand what they mean, so that I can hear Your voice and do Your will. There is a uniqueness, not just about the office of apostle, but about Christian truth that sets us apart. It is the uniqueness that often causes people to criticize us for being exclusive, for being too narrow-minded, for daring to suggest that Jesus Christ is the only way and the only truth and the only life. But that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. And it's exactly what Christ Himself has said. We who are part of the body of Christ have a unique truth that is not to be kept silent and secret. We're not to smirk knowing that we understand the mystery while others don't. But we are to share the truths of the Scripture, the mystery of the gospel with those around us, remembering that the work of the Spirit is not to keep things dark and hidden, but to reveal them. Paul writes that more clearly to the Corinthians in the second chapter. Let me read you a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes, "We do not, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but..." Excuse me, I'll start again. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." Paul says the same thing as he writes to the Corinthians. Those things are the secret things of God, but He has revealed them to us by His Spirit. There is a uniqueness to the office of apostle. There is a uniqueness to the truth of to Christian truth. And there is to us to be an entire dependence on the Scripture. We are to understand that there is no saving truth apart from what God has revealed. We are not to expect something new to add to what we have in the old. We are not to expect that someone will come along with some brilliant new thing for us to do, new way to look at things, new way to understand things, but that it's in the Scriptures as they are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit that we are to find all that we need. No new pages to be added to the Bible. No new books to be consulted as equal to the Scripture. Although the writings of men are helpful in understanding them, the insights of generations of scholars and pastors and those who have followed hard after Christ are helpful as we understand the Bible, there is nothing new outside the Scripture to complete what we understand about salvation. No more apostles, no more prophets. We can't take anything away and we can't add anything, for it is complete in Christ. A mystery revealed, Paul says. But the third thing he points us to this morning is a promise, a mercy received. For if we understand this to be the definition of the word mystery, then we ask ourselves once more, well then what is this particular open secret, this revealed truth, which was not made known to men of other generations, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets? Well, Paul calls us, in verse 4, he calls it the mystery of Christ. So it's evident that this special revealed truth has Christ as its source and its substance. Paul is spelling out for us the exact nature of this mystery in verse 6. He wants to define it, and so he uses three parallel expressions. I think you probably picked up on them as we read, but each one has that same word, together with, a prefix on the word itself in Greek, that together with indicates that Gentiles have and are in partnership with Jewish believers, that through the gospel, that Gentiles are together with Israel. They are members together of one body. They are sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. The mystery, Paul says, is this, that there is just one body, and it is made up of both Jew and Gentile. It is not the nation of Israel, the special chosen people of God, as the Old Testament presents it to us, any longer. But that special chosen people have been superseded by the body of Christ, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, made up of those who've gone before and those who are yet to be born and come to know Christ. Gentile believers are heirs with, Paul says, members with, sharers with the same promise. As fellow heirs, they have the same blessing. As fellow members, they are part of the same body. As fellow partakers, they enjoy the same promise. God's unveiled secret here, by the way, is not just an alliance of Jew and Gentile. It is not just a friendly agreement to live in peace. It is not even some outward partnership that they enter into. On the contrary, Paul's speaking of a complete and permanent fusion, a perfect spiritual union of those who formerly were at odds with one another. That God has made an entirely new organism, a new society, a new people. For in God's house there are no borders, one writer puts it, but only children. In the world we live in, we know of treaties and pacts made between nations. We know of agreements and accords and whatever other euphemism the State Department chooses to call them. And we look back on history and we see the partitioning of nations after war, and we reap the results in the next generation when those divided from one another seek to be reunited, or those that have been united seek to be separated. And that's the way it is for us to live in the world. And it is hard for us to understand not only the great division that existed between Jew and Gentile, but it is even hard for us to appreciate the great unity that now is to exist. The mystery of Christ, Paul says, is the complete union of both Jew and Gentile with each other and with God through Jesus Christ. This is the substance of the mystery. And God had revealed it especially to Paul, And he's written about it in the previous chapter. We looked at it before. But he has revealed it through the holy apostles and prophets by the work of his Spirit. And it now is to be the common possession of all those who trust in Christ. A new revelation. But you say, wait a minute, God even said to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Isaiah writes and speaks that the Messiah would receive the nations as his inheritance, that he would be a light to the nations, that all of the nations would one day flow to Jerusalem to worship, even as a mighty river flows. And all those things are true. But you and I look back and understand those statements because we look at them through the spectacles of the New Testament. We look back having received the special mystery of which Paul's speaking. We look back and we understand now what was going on. What they saw only in shadow, we see in the brilliance of Christ's light. That's not to say that they were worse off than we are, for as we read a little earlier in our assurance of pardon, Abraham is our father in faith. He believed God. Even though he couldn't see clearly all that God was planning to do, he believed God. He had faith, and God counted it, credited it to him as righteousness. B.B. Warfield, the 19th century Princeton theologian, Presbyterian to the core, wrote that the Old Testament is a room richly furnished yet dimly lit. And it is a picture that always comes to my mind. We understand that all of the truth was there, but God kept it, some of it, a secret, waiting for the revelation given to Paul, the revelation that comes by his Spirit, as the lights are turned on and the room is flooded with light, and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament can look back on the old and they can see the glory and wonder of the worship of the tabernacle and temple, how it pointed to Jesus Christ. And they can see how the laws, the ceremonial and civil laws, all were sent as tutors to lead the people to understand their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. And Paul says, for you Gentiles, here is the wonder of it all. You no longer have to become Jews to join into the body of Christ. You no longer have to be circumcised and follow all the dietary and ceremonial laws. You no longer have to become part of that earthly nation Israel to be part of God's people. But now the walls are broken down, the barrier in the temple that separates you from God's presence, the curtain that is rent as Christ is crucified that opens up the very holy of holies to God's people. Because of what Christ has done, you are one. And you all approach Him in the same way, and the ground is completely level. Whether you come from the past or the future, whether you come from any of the continents or any of the sub-nations or tribes, whether you stand alone in the world, you must come in the same way. Jesus Himself spoke in shadow of that which was to come. But as Paul reveals to us the understanding that God's people of old have been replaced by a new international community, which is the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, incorporated on the same equal terms, rejoicing in Christ, who has broken down the wall, who has made a new people out of a previously divided people, so that both Jew and Gentile come to God on that same basis. As I've said, it's hard for us to put ourselves in the understanding of a first century Gentile to hear these words and to rejoice in the salvation that's ours. Yet daily we ought to rejoice, for we are those who were far off. We are those who were in darkness and are now in light and have been brought near. We are those who have been called to be God's people in this world. There is to be a togetherness in the church that makes us distinct from the world. The world ought to look at us and see us and be in awe and wonder. Not because of how perfect we are, by the way, but because, Jesus said, how we love one another. You see, there is no room in the Church of Jesus Christ for separation. There's no room for people who say they believe that Christ has brought us together, but we're only going to enjoy that one day sometime in the distant future when He makes us all perfect. Oh, eternity will be a time when we, having been made perfect, will enjoy perfect fellowship. But we are not to put it off for this day, but we are to try in every way to bring people together in Jesus Christ. Not to tell people they're different so they should go to another church. Not to believe in social distinctions or racial ones. Not to believe in economic distinctions that separate people from one another, but to believe that all of us have fallen short of God's glory and all of us have received by His mercy and grace forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We worship over the course of a year. I get to worship in other churches and enjoy worshiping in other PCA churches just to see what they're like. To see that in different parts of the country that we have Korean churches and Chinese churches, and we even have a Brazilian church. You may not even have known that. We have churches in Hispanic areas, and we have inner city churches, and we have suburban churches. And often we look at those and we say, isn't that good? We're giving people what they themselves need. And I guess we could say, well, this is a Parkville church, or this is a Baltimore church. You know, this is just for us. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. He's saying that our church ought to look like the world. Our church ought to look like the church that will one day be in heaven. And there will be folk there from every time in history, and there will be folk there from every corner of the globe, and there will be folk there who are so distinct from us that we just cannot even hardly imagine outside of Jesus Christ that we have anything in common. But in Christ, Paul says, we have been made one. We had presbytery yesterday at Faith Christian Fellowship. Many of their folk were there, and it is a church down in the city where people from a wide variety of backgrounds and cultures come to worship together. What an opportunity to catch a glimpse of what heaven's going to look like, just a little one, as we worship together with them yesterday as we began presbytery. We ought not to look around ourselves and say, well, gee, where did they come from? They're just not like us. But rather to look around and revel in the differences of those who Christ has brought by His Spirit to faith and has brought to worship with us. We ought to welcome those who are different from us. We're going to spend an eternity with them. We ought to start practicing, getting used to it. So just remember, too, as I say that, that there are others who look on you and me as quite different. Having worshipped in Africa, and in as our folk have worshipped in Mexico, there's a sense where we feel a bit out of place in those situations. We don't understand the language. The music is different. The whole approach to worship may be different than we are used to or accustomed. But let's remember that in Jesus Christ we have been brought together. We're going to have the opportunity to spend an eternity in God's presence made perfect in holiness and righteousness, and we're going to lift up our voices in joy and in praise. But in the meantime, Paul says, remember that in Jesus Christ you are one, having been bought by His blood. What can separate us? Let's pray. Father, as we look to You now, we ask once more that Your Spirit might so fill us that we might be able to rejoice in our circumstances, whatever they may be. That Your Spirit would fill us with thanks and joy for the mystery revealed that we are Your body, made up of many different parts, that Your Spirit might assure us again and again of Your promise that having brought us to faith, that You will keep us and bring us safe and perfect into Your presence for eternity. Father, in the meantime, help us to worship together, one with the other, rejoicing in the differences, rejoicing in the manifold ways that You have brought us to faith, rejoicing in the diversity of gifts that You have given to Your church, rejoicing that we in Jesus Christ, who were so different, so distant from one another, have now been made one. Bless us, we pray, in all these things by Your Spirit, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.